Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to Romans chapter 10 this evening. Romans chapter 10. I said a couple of Sunday nights ago I was going to start a long series that might be a little bit disjointed in terms of the flow, simply because of things that might step in the way, like missionary presentations, those types of things. But all I did was introduce it last time, so I want to really sort of lay that foundation really quickly and then take us the first step of what might be like 21 steps, all right? So we're going to go baby steps, as Leo Marvin would say. We're going to work our way through it. Let me begin by saying, all right, the Great Commission is about disciple-making. Jesus commissioned the disciples to go make disciples of all the nations. So what Jesus expects of his people in the time between his first and second coming is that we be about the task of making disciples and seeing them mature because he says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded. So we try to capture that in quick ways by saying Jesus commissioned us to pursue disciples, not decisions, all right? Someone who says they turn to Christ but then never follow Christ is not what Jesus was after, because he said, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded. So we're supposed to be pursuing disciples for the Lord. That's why we talk about making and maturing disciples. And that the local church is the center of that activity. All right, that's what we looked at in Ephesians 4, that Christ's plan to carry out this work centers on local assemblies that have the gifts that he's given following his resurrection. He ascended to heaven and he gave gifts to men, people who would have speaking gifts and then serving gifts, so that the whole body is functioning for the task of growing up into Christ. That discipleship should have never been and should not be dislocated from the local church, and in fact, even conceptually, separated from the normal operation of the local church, as if it's some specialized function, when in fact it's the whole task of the church to be growing up into Christ through the exercise of the gifts that he's given to the body. So that means every Christian is a disciple. And I didn't spend much time on this, but I think it's important to understand, because many people have been taught that there's sort of stages that you go through. The natural person doesn't know Christ and comes to know Christ, and so they take one step up to being a carnal Christian or just a believer in Jesus. And then they have to take a second later step up to become a disciple or to live a spirit-filled or victorious Christian life. And so this level here is described by people who teach this as basically being a carnal Christian who's headed to heaven but doesn't enjoy the ministry of the Holy Spirit in sanctification and service. So they're just sort of like on their way to heaven but not really growing, not really following Jesus. They just basically, because they ask Jesus to save them, they're going to get to heaven. But they're not really necessarily showing any evidence that they're a new creature in Christ. I mean, I've shared this before, but he's retired now, but there was a guy up in the mid-Michigan area who preached one time. He said, when you believe in Jesus, you ask him to save you, it's like getting on an airplane. Once they close that door, you're going to get where the airplane's going, whether you want to or not. Right, so he actually had a conception of the Christian life that somebody could pray and ask Jesus to save him or her, but have no desire to go to heaven and be with Jesus or to live for Jesus. They just didn't want to go to hell. right? And that is, it's just mind-bogglingly unbiblical, right? You come to Christ to become a follower of Christ, right? I mean, if that two-step process is correct, then Jesus is actually telling his disciples, don't worry about evangelism. Work on the believers, right? Make disciples. Because evangelism is not included in the Great Commission, if that's actually the way it's to be understood. But the fact is, everyone who came to Christ in the New Testament was described as a disciple. They actually, like in the words of Jesus, took his yoke upon them and learned of him. And that learned of him is the word became my disciple, my student, my follower. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians about people who are genuinely saved, you did not learn Christ in this way. That is, you didn't become the student of Christ in this way, his disciple, right? To trust in Christ is to become a disciple of Christ. It's not some secondary step. And that's why we need to think about discipleship as the normal operation of the local church, right? Because that kind of framework creates a view of the church that it's full of all kinds of people who've made a profession of faith, but like they may actually have no commitment to Jesus. They've just believed in him. Right? So the church roles fill up with people who've merely prayed a prayer. Right? They prayed a prayer, and so then if someone got them into the baptistry, they got baptized and they're a member of the church, but they never darken the doors. They never have any inclination to follow Christ. There's no change of life in them. I can't remember if I've said this, but I know I've told my seminary classes, but at one point I had a friend who told me that in one of these kinds of churches that he and some of his teenage buddies had a competition to see how many times they could get baptized in the same summer. Because this church was like that kind of a church. You like get a big rally, group prayer, whoever prayed the prayer would get baptized right then on the spot. And so these guys literally were having a competition to see who could get baptized the most that summer. Because the church was just racking up numbers, right? It was just running people through the tank after they had supposedly prayed some prayer. And it wasn't what Jesus commissioned us to do, right? So we have to recognize every Christian's a disciple. And I would suggest to you, because the Great Commission is given to all of us, every Christian should be a discipler in the sense that they are involved in the mutual edification of the church. They are doing something to help other believers follow Christ. And this is a part of what I'm trying to help us see is because if you think being discipled is some specialist kind of thing, then you're inclined to think a discipler is somebody who can do that specialist kind of thing. Right? If my view of what it means to be discipled is I've been taken through, you know, 20 lessons and someone walked me through all of those and help me solve all my theological problems and understand everything about the Bible and everything about the Christian life. They took me all the way through all of that stuff. That's what it means to be discipled. Then my conception of a discipler is somebody who can do that with somebody else. And that's why I think a lot of Christians are like, well, I mean, I can't do that. I mean, how can I disciple someone? I mean, that's like turning them into a, you know, a special forces kind of Christian, and I can't do that. So we essentially back away from the call that Ephesians 4 has to us, that every part is supposed to supply what Jesus gave that part to supply, which means you have a role in the health and growth of the church. You are a part of Jesus' plan to build up his body. And that's what discipleship is, right? It's you taking the thing that Jesus gave to you and using it for the spiritual good of other people in the body to help them follow Christ better. It doesn't mean you become their guru. You're now all of a sudden the spiritual answer person for them, or whenever they have a problem, you're the solution person. It means that you have something from Christ by the presence of the Spirit in your life, which is of benefit to the rest of the body. And so use it, because every Christian is supposed to be a part of that. Every Christian is supposed to be engaged in the discipleship. And so that's where what we're focusing on, Lord willing, over whatever amount of time it takes us to do it. And I'm operating with this sort of thought that sometimes, I would think even often, it's helpful for us to have benchmarks of progress, right? How can I know what sort of the next steps for me growing are? And how could I know what might be the next step for someone that I want to try and help grow? Right? So if we have no idea where the path of discipleship takes us, then we don't really have a good idea about how well we're doing following Christ. And we might not be able to look around and go, hey, I want to try and help this person take the next step. Right? Because it's much more about each of us taking steps of obedience and following Christ than it is us having some master class that we've passed or we could teach somebody else to. It's actually much more terrain-oriented, right? We're living life in a sin-cursed world, and we need to just keep following Jesus. So what does it look like to follow Jesus, and what might that look like to help somebody else? And so that's sort of the I guess if I could, like the framework within which I'm trying to direct us through passages of Scripture, and obviously the benchmarks that I'm establishing, there's no passage that goes, here they are, right? It's actually much more life-oriented. I mean, I remember years ago thinking through this. I mean, actually, probably be like 23, 24 years ago, you know, because I was very dissatisfied with the curriculum kind of an approach. And it caused me to step back and go, so what was Paul doing when he wrote his letters? He was discipling local churches. Right? So instead of coming up with a prefabricated kind of list that fits every circumstance, it's actually much more controlled by what the issues are on the ground. Right? And so the Word of God is being applied to life and trying to help them, because we talk about the New Testament letters, the technical way we'd say they're occasional documents. That is, they were produced because of some occasion, right? Like Corinthians, you know this because you just read it and it goes, I got a report about how divided you were. So that's why he's writing. So the occasion that prompted him writing was he heard about the divisions in the church. So the first four chapters are addressing that. Then you get to chapter 5, and he tells us that he's also responding to a letter from them. They wrote and asked certain questions, and so he's now answering those questions, right? Discipleship is much more dynamic like that. It's actually in the stuff of life. But there are certain things that we as believers and as a congregation should want to see everyone who comes to hear the gospel of Christ. We have certain things that we'd want to help them think through and grow in relationship to, right? If I term them in terms of commitments, it would be that we would want to make certain that they're committed to the Lord, right? That they have a genuine commitment to Christ. Certainly, given the centrality of the local church, that they're committed to the congregation of believers. They've identified with them and brought themselves under the teaching of Christ, that they're committed to growing in Christ and serving Christ and using their resources in a way that will prepare them for the accountability that Christ is going to have for them, right? They're going to stand before the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 Peter 4, and give an account of themselves. So we'd want to see them being faithful in those things and using what's been entrusted to them in a way that's involved. And certainly, if we're committed to Christ, we would be committed to his mission. So it should be showing up in our lives that we're invested in terms of our prayer and ministry commitments to the multiplication of both disciples and congregation. So like there's things that you can look at and say, well, this is what it ought to be. So all I'm doing is sort of stepping back from that, and the plan at least is to have three messages on a series of these things. The first of which is that we would say if a person is going to become a disciple of Christ, right, that they have to be trusting in Jesus Christ. And that might seem like a duh point, but if we're a congregation of people who profess faith in Christ, and people are admitted to the assembly based on that profession of faith in Christ, then we ought to be concerned that when someone professes that faith, it has some substance to it, right? Or think about it this way. If you're trying to witness to someone to see them come to Christ, how would you know if they have? Now, let's be honest. We don't have a Holy Spirit detector, you know, like a wand we could wave over them and now we know the Spirit's in them or they've been born again. But the reality of it is, since the body of believers is a professing group of people, there must be something that indicates it. In fact, I think Jesus laid the foundation for that, at least in two different parables in Matthew 13, where he talked about the parable of the soils. Remember, there's four kinds of soil, and one of them, two of them bring up really what are sort of false appearances of a response, and then one brings forth a genuine response, and there's fruit that gives confirmation of that. But another parable that we sometimes glide across is the parable there of the tares and the wheat. Jesus tells the parable, and the enemy comes in among the crop of the landowner and sows tares among the wheat. And the servants go, should we pull it up? And he goes, no, if you pull it up, you're going to destroy the wheat as well. Here's the point I'd be saying. At the end, he says, at the harvest, we'll pull out the tares first and then the wheat. So you know what that means. You can tell the difference between the two. Right? There's something that distinguishes them from each other. So it's not just like a, well, who knows? Actually, the scriptures give us indication of how we can know assurance-wise that we have eternal life, the book of 1 John, and also how we can then look at that evidence and fruit in the life of someone else as well. And so it should be, think this way, think personally, right? If I'm trying to make disciples as Jesus said to make it, make them, what would I be looking for as the fruit or evidence that a disciple has been made? Right? If we as a congregation have that responsibility, what would be the fruit or evidence that we're looking for in that regard? And again, this is important because the scriptures urge this kind of thing on us. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. Right? He didn't just say, hey, just sort of take it for granted. right? He said, actually put it to the test. And 1 John is written with a series of tests so that someone can look at it. And I want to be really clear. In 1 John, it's not written to cause someone to doubt. It's written to cause them to have assurance. These things I've written to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. Right? So we shouldn't read 1 John so it just scares the daylights out of us. It actually, we're looking to say, this is what God does in the life of someone who's truly come to Christ. This is what God does. And so we can be assured by that. So for the soul, the soul of an individual, but also our care for the souls of other people, we should be concerned about it. Right? We should be willing to examine and probe and encourage because it's possible that people might be deceived on this front. Matthew 7 gives a very clear illustration of that. Right? Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not perform many miracles? And Jesus says, I will say to them, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Right, so they were confusing doing things for Jesus with actually knowing him. And the difference between those two was because they were actually workers of iniquity. They were still living a life of rebellion against the will of God. Right, and you can be busily doing things while being in disobedience to God. And if that's the fundamental disposition of your heart, then there needs to be a wake-up call, right? That's what Matthew 7 would be saying. And as a congregation, God calls on us to guard that, right? That's the point in 1 Corinthians 5 when there's a man who's living in flagrant and open rebellion against God's principles of moral purity, right? They're living in direct defiance to the will of God, and won't repent about it. And so Paul says, you need to remove that wicked man from your midst. And just a few verses before, he says, because they're a so-called brother. Right? They're claiming to be a brother. That's why there's a problem. Because he actually says, if they're not claiming to be a brother, then you're not supposed to exercise any kind of separation from them. Because then you'd have to leave the world. It's someone who claims to be a follower of Christ and is living in flagrant, unrepentant sin. That's where the problem is, because of the danger to that person's soul, 1 Corinthians 5. So hand him over to the devil so that his spirit may be saved in the day of judgment. It's for his spiritual good. But it's also for the protection of the congregation. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Right? So purge it out. So this is an issue that matters to the health of the congregation and the health of souls. And in fact, it's something that shepherds are supposed to be attentive to, Hebrews 13, 17, because it says that they're charged with watching over your souls as those who will give an account. All right, and that's the most frightening aspect of being a pastor, is the accountability to God about this issue. All right, and so it's important, it's significant. So how would we know? All right, I could summarize 1 John. I think I have before, so I'm gonna say it in terms of the text we're gonna be looking into. All right, that we would say things like, and I'm gonna use it for memorability, okay? The right creed, right? There's actual content that the scriptures give us that a person must believe in order to be saved. All right, so here, this is pretty obvious, I hope. Someone says to you, I'm a Christian, and then they start to talk to you about Jesus, and they don't think Jesus is God. They just think he was a great teacher. but they like to follow his teachings, right? So they want to follow the teachings of Jesus like some other person wants to follow the teachings of Buddha or Muhammad. I hope you would come to the conclusion that they're not actually a Christian. Because if they don't accept the deity of Jesus Christ, their Jesus is not the Jesus in the Bible. Right? They've created their own Jesus. And Paul warns us about that, right? That someone would come and preach another Jesus, different from the one that he preached. So just because someone says, oh, I love Jesus and I'm a follower of Jesus, that's not enough. You actually have to go, so tell me about this Jesus. Right? Help me understand what you actually believe about him. Because there's actually content that must be believed. It's not just the act of believing, because you could believe something wrong. And you could be sincere about it. And that sincere belief is not going to save you. The object of your faith is very important. All right, so you must understand and know who Jesus is as you revealed in the scriptures. And then there must be some confession of that truth that reflects the commitment of your heart to it. All right, because here's the danger historically. I mean, for instance, we had the Great Awakening in the United States. There was an awakening in Great Britain at the same time, the Evangelical Awakening. They had some overlap. One of the people that overlapped was George Whitefield. Right? But the issue in Great Britain was, it actually started inside the Church of England, because on paper, they had it right, basically. But people actually weren't committed to it, and that's why Wesley and Whitfield were kicked out of the pulpits of the Anglican churches, because they basically were saying, we're a creedalistic church that has lost the new birth. Right? They were essentially indicting the rest of the people who were serving the church as being people who profess godliness but deny the power of it. Right? Because it's not just a matter of answering the right questions, an issue of just knowledge. It's actually an issue of the commitment of yourself to that. Right? That you actually have embraced it and are committed to it. And then, if that's the case, it will result in changes because of the new birth. In fact, I would suggest the whole process of confession and then the life that flows out of it is because of the new birth. All right. So we need to understand all of those. I want to start with the first of them, which is what a very familiar passage to us would be putting at the center of it. Look, if you would, begin in Romans chapter 10. And trust me, that was a very long porch for a relatively short house. Okay. I'm just going to tell you that right up front. Do you like the weasel words I put in there? Oh, relatively short, all right. 10, start in verse 8. But what does it say? And it, there's scripture. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So there can be the three components of this first package is a new Lord, right? If someone is genuinely trusting in Jesus Christ, they have confessed a new Lord for their life. And that would be fundamentally different than the two-step process that says, accept Jesus as your Savior, and later on you can accept him as your Lord, or get saved and later on get dedicated, kind of a thing. But this text says that they actually must confess Jesus Christ as Lord, verse 9. Right, that is the saving faith. Genuine faith, saving faith embraces Jesus Christ. Right? It takes hold of Christ. Remember what the Gospel of John says? As many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. And that's a crucial concept for us to understand about this, all right? Because there's two possible errors that seem to be pervasive and constantly cycle through, right? On one hand, is people will say it's all about loving Jesus, and they put a gap between the person of Jesus and the Bible's claims about who Jesus is. All right, that's what I was just talking about a minute ago. So if you meet someone who loves Jesus, well, they're good. And they actually, you can find it in our day, people going, hey, do we believe in a person or do we believe in the Bible? As if those are opposed to each other. But here's the reality, folks. You know nothing about Jesus except for what's revealed in his word. Right? It is the word of Christ this text talks about. It is the word of faith. It is the message that is brought to us. So you can't separate the person from the claims of who he is, the message about him. You've got to hold those together. Right? That's a problem. That's probably not as big of a problem in our kinds of circles, although it's making its way. And I was hesitant to say it, but some of you may listen to this guy, right? Andy Stanley is doing this right now. Very creative speaker, says a lot of interesting things. But he literally is at the front edge of the people who are saying, hey, we put our faith in Jesus, not in the Bible. We got to stop telling people they have to believe the Bible. We need to tell them they just need to believe in Jesus. Okay? And that is a terribly dangerous path to start going down. Because the Bible is the Word of God that reveals to us who Jesus Christ is. All right? The other issue is more common, and it's tied to that little two-step thing, and that is to put a wedge between the benefits of salvation and the person of Christ. All right, and you've seen me do this before, right? It's like this. Jesus purchased salvation, and if you want to be saved, you accept that gift from him. And then maybe later on, then you can actually bow the knee to him and make him your Lord. But right now, just take that, right? And I've illustrated this way, hopefully you remember, but this is why I do it again, right? The fallacy there is that you can't get the benefits of salvation without receiving the one who is actually the Savior, right? You're not going to just be able to take the gift from Jesus and say, I'm really not interested in you, but I sure don't want to go to hell. Right? Because it's as many as received him. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ, Jesus as Lord. Right? He's preaching Christ to them. He's not actually preaching a benefit package. He's preaching Christ. And that's why this text talks about confessing Jesus. Right? You're actually confessing him. He is the one that our faith centers on. All right? So when we're talking about this and genuine saving faith, it embraces Christ. We can't separate Christ from the truth about Christ, and we can't separate the benefits of salvation from the Savior. Right? We receive Christ and all that comes from Him when we are joined to Him. So when we talk about faith, we're talking about, if I put it in, I'm ready to quote a sort of hefty definition for you, so I'm going to break it down to simple, right? It is that we know, right? We know something, we agree with it, and we've actually entrusted ourselves to it. Right, I'll give you the heavy one, right? Faith is knowledge of, assent to, and unreserved trust in the person and work of Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. So I know something, I agree with it, and I put my trust in it. Right? Those three things are there. So look at this in the text. I just want to show you this in the text so you can see it, right? There's a, when we talk about this knowledge of what's revealed, that's why this text emphasizes, notice verse 8, the word of faith which we are preaching, right? And it's grounded in the word of Christ in verse 17. And even the whole logic of how can they call if they've not believed, and how can they believe in Him whom they've not heard, right? There is something that you must know, and that's the word of faith, the word about Christ, the message of God's salvation in Christ. It is the promise of Scripture that says whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed or put to shame. Right? You have to have an understanding of the basics of what the Scriptures say about who God is, about who you are, about how you've sinned against Him, about what God has done to remedy that. Right? It's got to be said in that kind of a context that there's a God to whom we're accountable because we rebelled against Him. We are sinners who will give an account to Him, and our sin has brought judgment on us, but God has moved to provide a way of salvation in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, and what He did on behalf of sinners. You have to know that before you can believe in Jesus, right? You have to understand that message and have it be proclaimed, and that's why it's so important that we emphasize the spreading of the gospel, because people can't call if they haven't believed, if they haven't heard. And they won't hear unless somebody proclaims. Right? That's the unbreakable logic that Paul puts here. That you have to actually have heard the gospel to know what the message is, so that you can then agree with it. And look at the language, the text uses for that. Notice in verses 9 and 10 that you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. I'm going to pass over sort of quickly, but just the reason he talks about mouth and heart is not because there's some like big distinction between them. It's really because of the verse he quoted in verse 8. Look at his statement there in verse 8, quoting from the Old Testament. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. So he's basically then just playing off of that quote, right? It's in your mouth and in your heart. And then he goes, mouth confesses, heart believes, mouth confesses, right? He's just using the language of it to, I think, represent the totality of a human. And heart in the Scriptures is not primarily the vehicle of emotion, it's the seat of the personality. Right? Familiar terrain, I hope, right? As a man thinks in his heart. Right? So the heart is capable of thinking. Daniel purposed in his heart. So the heart can actually exercise what's normally associated with will. David's heart smote him when he cut the garment of Saul, right? So he had a reaction of conviction, All right, your heart can be stirred in affection. Right? It's just the seed of the human personality, and that's what I mean by agree. It's not, and I don't want to put a formal distinction between head and heart, but the point is, it's not just knowing information. It's actually embracing that, right? That you assent or agree to it. Because there's people who could tell you the information that's in the gospel. Right? They could explain it to you because it's written down for us. You could give them a quiz and they could tell you answers. But they don't agree with it. Right? It has actually not captured their heart so that they're actually personalizing this. Right? I am accountable to the God that I just answered that question with. That Jesus is either going to be the one who judges me or my Savior. That's actually going to happen. And I am guilty of the sin which He has pointed out in me. I am actually guilty of it. Right? I'm agreeing with God about that. And I'm seeing that my only hope is to respond to this message as the Scriptures call me to. It's got to be deep into the heart that there's a recognition of the person and work of Christ. And I think that's why he talks about confess him as Lord. That's who he is. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And what the Scriptures do all the time is they're using, right? In that case, when you're saying he was raised from the dead, that's presupposing that you understood he died, right? So it actually picks up the cross and the purpose of the cross, right? That it's a confession about what Christ accomplished, that he died for our sins and was raised on the third day. So your heart has embraced this truth about Jesus, and it's led you to confess that he is who he claimed to be and that he did what he said he was going to do. Okay, that you agree with that. You have embraced that truth and you've put your hope and trust in it. And the text uses two words to help express that. Verse 9 is you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Down in verse 12, it talks about all who call on him. In verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. All right, so those are the expressions of genuine faith. If I could put it this way, you own Christ. You announce your confession of him as your Lord, your allegiance to Christ. It doesn't mean sinless perfection. It doesn't mean you will never sin again. It means you were under the rule of Satan. Ephesians 2, you were living according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of darkness. Right? That the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4, blinded your mind so you wouldn't believe the gospel. Or in the very pointed words of Jesus, when he said to people who weren't accepting him, you are of your father, the devil. Right? The fact is, we're not in a position of neutrality, like Satan has voted and Jesus voted, and we need to decide which one we're going to side with. We're actually, and we'll see this in a few weeks in Romans 8, because our mind is set on the flesh, we're hostile against God. And coming to Christ is the announcement that we have turned from that to place our trust in him. We have confessed him as our Lord. Because faith inherently brings an element of submission to it. That's why in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, it's called the obedience of faith. And Romans chapter 16, verse 26, it's called the obedience of faith. And Acts 6, 7, It says, and many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith, right? Because the faith confronts us and says, everything else you're trying to do to save yourself is leading you to destruction. You need to abandon that and submit to this word that it is only in Christ that salvation is found. And you take a knee. And you say, yes, Jesus is Lord. I confess that. And because I confess that, I am also calling on his name to save me. I cannot be saved by anyone else. And I am acknowledging that he alone is the Savior. And so I'm calling out to him, right? I'm putting my trust in him and casting myself on that. And this text describes that, if I could put it this way, as the fruit of faith, right? Because think about the order. How can they call? All right, I'm going to start here because it's really working its way back, right? How can they call on someone in whom they have not believed? Right? So the call is the expression of faith. You call on someone in whom you've believed. And you believe in someone, I think actually, from whom you've heard. And you will only hear the voice of Christ in the gospel if someone proclaims it. And that will only be proclaimed if someone's sent. And notice what he says in this issue about the submission of it, right? It gets lost a little bit in verse 16. But it says there, however, they did not all heed, right? The idea is that they did not all obey the good news, right? They said no to it. They didn't yield to it by faith. And that's why I looked down at the end, verse 21. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Right? To reject the gospel is to disobey God. It is actually to assert our rebellion against God. To believe the gospel is actually to surrender to the Lordship of Christ, that he is Lord and he is my only hope, and therefore I'm confessing him as my Lord. I'm calling on his name to save me. I'm entrusting myself to it, right? And I think we all know, we've probably heard illustrations, right? People walking in a wheelbarrow across the Niagara Falls and all that, and you can sit on the side and say, oh, I think you can do it, but you really don't trust unless you're willing to get in the wheelbarrow, right? I mean, it's just an analogy because I'm not getting in anybody's wheelbarrow, all right? I suppose if we're Jesus, I'd go take the wheelbarrow, right? And that was horrible, horrible joke, right? But I would trust him, all right? I would entrust myself to him because that's what I'm doing in salvation, right? My step at the end of life is going to be out into eternity, and I am trusting Jesus that I will not be disappointed or put to shame, that he is in fact going to save me. He will rescue me from the wrath of God. I have to entrust myself to him, and doing so means me confessing his lordship, calling on his name, right? And confessing his lordship means that I am going to follow him, right? I'm not going to go, hey, Jesus, thanks for the ticket, right? But that I have owned him as my Lord and Savior. I've turned to him in that way. So, for our own hearts, right? We should look at a text like this and not think, I prayed a prayer. We should go, have I put my trust in Jesus Christ and Christ alone? Right? And I'm really more interested in where your heart is right now than you going back to sometime 40 years ago and trying to figure out if you did the right thing. All right, because the issue is, do you believe in your heart that Christ died in the place of sinners and rose again, and he will save everyone who calls on his name? Are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone? If you're not, then friend, please call on his name. Confess him as Lord. Be saved. Don't try to protect yourself from embarrassment and end up in hell because you wanted to just fit in to a congregation. It's your heart that Jesus wants. And if you really want him, then you'll be willing to own him regardless of what anybody around you thinks. Right? Trust in Christ. And when you're giving the gospel and witnessing to people, what you don't want to do, okay, you don't want to make it complicated in the message. It's a simple message, right? If you're saved, you know how to tell someone to be saved. Okay, we don't have to make it tricky. But don't shift their attention away from what Christ did and who he is to them just sort of like signing a contract with Jesus. Because we're thinking, if I can just get them to pray this prayer, then it's all good. No, what you want to see is the work of God in their heart producing something from their heart and mouth. You're not trying to feed the words into their mouth because if they repeat this, they're going to go to heaven. You're wanting to give the truth to them and show them the glory of Christ and call them to trust in Christ, but let that be the work of God to cause it to spring up from in their heart. Right? Don't force someone toward a decision that may not be the genuine fruit of the Spirit's conviction in their life and the work of God, right? Because we can rest in the fact that God is not going to let someone who's seeking him be lost. Because if they're seeking him, it's because the Spirit is drawing them, right? And he's not going to bungle it. So we don't have to play God, right? We have to be what God told us to be, the messengers, giving them the truth, calling them to respond to it, but waiting to see God bring forth the fruit, okay? Because that's what we should be doing in our witness. And we as a congregation should have a kind of heart for the reality of what it means to be a follower of Christ, that we don't confuse numbers, right, with genuine, the work of God to give new birth. Because building a crowd is not the same as Christ adding to his church. I remember hearing Les Olick say years ago, you can ram your head into a wall and it will grow, right, but it won't be healthy. It'll swell. It's not growing. And sometimes American Christianity wants to add numbers in ways that actually isn't being earnest about the call to the gospel. And that's why it tends to be sort of short-lived. Right? Because you grab a crowd and whatever you did to draw them, you're going to have to keep doing to keep them, and then when they get bored with the first thing you drew them with, you're going to have to change the show to something else. Right? What you've got to do, we've got to do is say, listen, we're people, like the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, who gather because we call on Jesus as Lord. And he could say that about all Christians, their Lord and ours. Right? The thing you and I have in common, if we're brothers and sisters in Christ, is that we have all confessed Jesus as our Lord. And we gather on the Lord's Day to sing about that, to declare that, to praise God over it, to hear from His Word what He wants us to do because we want to follow Jesus. Right? That's what the assembly is. That's what Jesus gave it to us for. And we can't lose sight of that, or else inevitably the words Ichabod will be written across our church. The glory is departed. We'll just be like every other church that becomes a building with no life. The only thing that keeps a church alive is the life of God in the soul of His people, because they've confessed Christ as Lord. We've acknowledged who He is and what He did, and that's the center of our lives together. All right, let's pray. Father, thank You so much for the work of grace. Thank You, even as we were singing tonight, to hear the voices of Your people rehearsing Your goodness, confessing their trust in You, that we might encourage one another through the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That we come together to pray, to hear multitudes of voices lifting up their voice to You, and hearts joined in those expressions of faith, because we know we have access to You through Jesus Christ our Lord. That we can open up the Word and we can let it have its rightful place, not just because we're interested in it, but because Your Spirit has opened the eyes of our understanding. And like newborn babes, we long for the pure milk of the Word. Oh God, keep that in our hearts. Keep that in our congregation. May that spread to more and more people as they hear about the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.